Well, I never do this, but last week after we studied Psalms, I emailed a handout to a couple of guys who I'd been talking to recently about Psalms and kind of having some discussion. I thought, well, this handout will give you a little idea for what I'm thinking. Can I erase these yet, Skip?
No.
And I sent one to Pastor Jeff, and his response was, well, I wonder what the class thought. And that was all he said. So I thought, well, I wonder what that means. And then the other was to a friend who's a Old Testament professor in Iowa. And he wrote back and said, so does the Psalms have anything to do with us today? And I thought, and then I could say, Kelly, I just asked her what she thought. She indicated that maybe it was a little harder to understand last week's than some other times. And I thought maybe I missed something here. Maybe I didn't communicate well. If an OT professor is saying, do the Psalms have application for us today? They do, right? The Psalm. I'm not trying to take anything away from the Psalms or today the Proverbs. I'm not trying to take anything away. I'm trying to add to them by situating them in their original context. The storyline of the Bible. How does Psalms and Proverbs fit in God's grand narrative? That's what we're trying to do. Today is we're going to be looking at Proverbs. We don't have time really to do Job or Ecclesiastes or Song of Solomon, but they're similar, I think. And I think maybe I'll just draw it on the board this way. I think the arc of Scripture, the trajectory, what's God's purpose? What's He doing? It starts off in Genesis 3, where man is alienated from God. He's separated from God. And so from that point on, we know we need a solution. We need salvation. We need, when everything is going to pieces, how is God going to fix things? And so there's a promise in Genesis 3 that He will fix things, that salvation will come, that the serpent will be crushed by the seed of woman. And then we get greater specificity in Genesis 12, where God chooses one family out of all the world to bless the world. So how's God going to turn everything around? He's going to do it through Abraham and his family. And then that family becomes a nation. One man and his barren wife, no children, by God's miraculous power, produce a huge nation, the Israelites. And God delivers them out of Egypt, brings them to Mount Sinai, and He says, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. It's not just about them, it's about a priest. Priests don't serve themselves. Israel was to serve the world, as Isaiah would later say, Israel was to be a light to the nations. So this is how God's going to redeem man from sin, how He's going to bless the world. He's going to do it through a nation. When we come to Psalms and we come to Proverbs, I think we need to read these, and the other books too, as kingdom books. Books written by kings, written in part for kings and for their subjects. What I'm trying to bring you out of, as it were, that this idea, the mindset that Proverbs or Psalms was like sent as a letter in the mail to you, and we can just read it without any context. Again, I'm not trying to take anything away from our use or our appreciation of. I think it should be more when we understand it in the context of God's kingdom purposes. So, yes, Proverbs is a wonderful book. I'm going through it in a Bible study several times a week with one of our children. and we're in making application, and it's rich and it's pertinent, relevant. But Proverb was written, well, here's the title of today's study, Proverbs for a King. How do I know that? Last week I was arguing that Psalms was royal literature. Psalms was written, half of the Psalms are written, we know, by David, maybe others too. And I think they were written in part about being a king and for being a king and the Davidic covenant. God's promise. This is the next one. I didn't put it under here, but I should. 2 Samuel 7. By the way, if you know this, just, and that's really a lousy graphic, but what's communicated right here is, it really says a lot about what God's doing in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, I will give you a son to rule on the throne forever. You're going to have an everlasting dynasty. So how is God going to bless the nations as the kingdom of priests, to bless the world, to redeem man from sin? He's going to do it through the house of David. And of course, as we celebrate Christmas, we know what that's all about. We know how that came to fulfillment. But what I'm saying with Psalms and with Proverbs is that they weren't thinking, oh yeah, that's going to happen in 1,000 years. I don't think so at all. They're thinking, is that going to happen this year? In fact, I think God always has his people living on the edge of their chairs. He wants people living on the edges of their seats in anticipation, in expectation, in readiness, and in hope. And so they're not saying, well, in 1,000 years, God's going... No, I mean, is Solomon the son? Solomon was a name... God named Solomon. He named him Jedediah. Solomon was another one of his names, but which means beloved of God. And Solomon appeared. God appeared to Solomon in the night, and he said, "Ask of me whatever you want." And when Solomon says, "Give me a discerning heart to govern your people," God said, "Perfect answer, and I'll give you riches, and I'll give you what else did he give him? Besides riches, fame,
wisdom."
Yeah, well, the wisdom, yeah, wisdom is what he asked for—a discerning heart to govern your people, which we usually call wisdom, and it is. I think there's something else. Wisdom, fame. He didn't say, "I promise you a long life." He said, "If you obey me, I will give you a long life." In any case, so is Solomon gonna be the one God has? Is he the Messiah? Is he? And of course, they're all. The kings are all messiahs by virtue of being anointed, but is he going to be the one? And then when Solomon decides, as recorded in Ecclesiastes, I want to go and check everything out. I want to find out if the pleasures of the world satisfy. And he pursues those things apart from God and apart from his word. I think everybody realizes, this ain't the guy. He's not leading us in righteousness. You remember how Solomon was a poor ruler? When he died, what did the people ask his son? They said, "Don't be like your dad, who taxed us too much." This debate, Republican versus Democrat, has been going on for a long time. "And don't overwork us. You're making us go off and work in the king's service, and we're not getting paid, and we're away from our farms and families." And so Solomon was a fit, but maybe Rehoboam. And in fact, that's what's part of what's behind Proverbs. You can open up to Proverbs 1. What's behind Proverbs is Solomon instructing his son who's going to be the king. Now, right, I'm going to keep saying this, that this doesn't apply to every son. It does. Because these are principles that are wisdom, and wisdom is universal. But when you think about Proverbs as words from a king to a prince, from Solomon to his son, from one king who knows that God has promised to have an everlasting dynasty, it may give you a little bit of a different take on it. You may read it a little bit differently. And I just take it to Proverbs 1 here to make, I mean, start the discussion with the first verse, which says, "These are the proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, the king of Israel." And I think our tendency is to read that and say, well, that's the author, but he's still writing them for me. As opposed to saying, he's the king, he's called the son of David. And whenever, right, you hear the word son of David, that means, you know, recalls the Davidic covenant. God's promise to raise up for David a son. So I want to read the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Proverbs, I think, is easiest to see, Song of Solomon, but Proverbs is easiest to see the royal dynamic. How this is, how did I say it here? Let me quote myself on the handout. In the middle of page 2, I'm suggesting here that rather than think of Proverbs as a manual for Christian living, we should first consider it to be a guide to wisdom for Israel's kings. And again, if it's true for a king, then it's true for a subject. So I'm not taking anything away, but I just, in fact, my next sentence here, "But as Israel's righteous kings naturally wanted the people to pursue wisdom themselves," and they did, right? What any king who wants to have a peaceful, stable kingdom is going to want his people to act in wisdom. So the book is going to be made available to all. Proverbs wasn't a book hidden away in the king's cupboard or in the king's bookshelf, right? It received wide distribution. I mean, we don't know exactly how that worked out, but we know that, you know, it's in all of our Bibles, and it was put into the Bible when the Bible was put together, however that worked out. But I'm just trying to orient our thinking here to think of Proverbs as a book for kings, by kings, for kings. And here's even another little, I don't know if you know this, but in chapter 25, it says that these are more Proverbs of Solomon copied by the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah. So that tells you, again, you know, that there was, this is 200 years after Solomon. Hezekiah lives 200 years later, and there's still the king is still interested in this. He's still collecting the king's proverbs and compiling them together for use and distribution. And then go to chapter 31, and you might have missed this before, possibly, the sayings of King Lemuel. Anybody know anything about King Lemuel, like the dates he ruled, or how about the kingdom he ruled over? We don't know anything about King Lemuel. Some people think, because we don't know anything, that maybe it's a nickname or an alternate name for another king. But we don't even know that. But here again, the book begins saying the Proverbs of Solomon, king of Israel, and it ends with sayings from another king. It doesn't really matter who he is. I mean, it's in God's word and it's inspired, but he's a king. And by the way, too, you're probably very familiar with Proverbs 31 for its description of the virtuous wife, right? We all know this great description of this wife of noble character. Lemuel wrote that. And I don't think that changes anything, but it's just, of interest This is probably not something written by Solomon, but by this other guy. So, go to chapter 4 now. And this chapter may be the easiest one for me to use to say make my case, but again, I'm not excluding anything by making a case that Proverbs, we need to think about Proverbs as it functioned in the kingdom. I'm not excluding the other ways that it's being used. I'm saying in Deuteronomy 4, you don't have to turn there, but I will. When Deuteronomy 4 says, verse 6, observe these laws carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations. Right? God's intention in giving Israel the law. God's intention in all of this, from Abraham on down, was to witness to the world. So, observe these carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations who will hear about all these decrees. How are they going to hear? Because Israel was not on Hawaii or Australia. They were smack dab in the middle of the Middle East, where things have never stopped. The insanity, right? I mean, they're right in the middle of everything. So the nations are going to hear. And they're going to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to Him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today? So, Proverbs in that light then becomes a manual for a righteous kingdom. We want to have a kingdom that the world looks at and says, wow, we want that. We want to be like you.
Todd.
Yes.
Just a quick clarification. Is it not a both and? I'm not the case that you're making. I'm with you in that I understand that we don't need to read any of Scripture. So Proverbs out of context, we need to understand the historical and so forth, but then there is the other side of 2 Timothy, all scriptures inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, training. So, I mean, is your concern that many of us read it too much over here and we don't take the correct context, but you're not implying that it still, even if we do that, it still has application
right
for us today?
Yeah, you're right.
Correct?
I agree with you.
Is that what you're...
And I'm not trying to exclude the way that... I'm not trying to take anything away. I'm trying to add to it and say, hey, if we read this as it was a guide for kingdom living, then that gives us greater... Because otherwise, some of these things may be like, well, that doesn't make sense to me or my situation, or, well, it doesn't make sense to me in my situation because it wasn't written directly for me.
Right.
But yeah, no, I'm not. I'm absolutely. I mean, and this is what I said to my friend in Iowa who said about Psalms, like, so you're saying this isn't for Christians? And no, I mean, I believe 2 Timothy 6 is kind of quoted to him. You know, all Scripture is useful for. So useful. I mean, it's for us. I mean, so.
It's a question of how is it useful? And it's not just application,
right,
but it's also, I think, your concern is avoiding misapplication.
Right.
If I open to the random page of the day, the random verse of the day,
right,
say this verse was written to me today.
Right. Right.
And it's like, Tom, you're going to get rich, you know. There you go. You know, I want it, you know.
Right. Yes.
So I can search on rich because I got this little iPad, you know. So I'll read the right verses if that's what I want.
Name and claim it and...
I think my frustration with American evangelical movement is there's much that's misapplication of Scripture toward their own wishes. And
particularly in the American culture, where which is all about me. Everything centers around me. And that we don't We don't think about it, realize it, because it's just we're saturated in it. And all of us. I'm not talking about them. I'm talking about us. And the universe orbits around me, and the Bible orbits around me, and.
So your little timeline here implies that maybe there's something longer than my lifetime in action.
I'll wait. Hold on.
Yes.
A good example of that is the prayer of Jabez.
Yeah.
That, yes. You know, several years ago when that came out, it is a verse, and there was a prayer by an actual man in the Bible, but someone took it, wrote a book, and then wrote a book for teens, for women, for every other group in America, put music to it, all kinds of things. So that's what you're talking about. That
yes.
Scripture has a bigger purpose.
Right.
And just taking it out of context. And
right.
Using it to
run. Right.
And it's not just that, but I think what you're also saying is that in context, it also puts us in context, in that here's God's grand plan for reconciliation, as we see through the timeline there where he's centering it. We, in that, when we read Psalms or Proverbs, we're actually allowed to apply to us in our little bit of the plan, but we also need to understand that we're in the grand swoop of a much, much bigger plan that has billions of people in it, and hundreds of years, thousands of years, and we're just a part of that, and that we get to grab that proverb or that song of Solomon or Ecclesiastes that gets me through my little bit of tapestry, but we're in a huge plan that's fun to be a part of. Mm-hmm. We're in a huge river, we're just a little droplet.
Yes. So yes, and let me add one more. This is your homework for next week. Of course, there is no homework in this class, but I encourage you to, I every week, I have it the last thing on the handout, preparation for the next study. So this week is a little different because next week we're not going to look. Dave's criticizing me for studying 14 books at one time, but next week we're going to do the whole Old Testament. So it just gets worse. But I don't have for you to read next week a particular book of the Old Testament, but I want you to we're going to talk about the Messiah in the Old Testament. And I could do this a few weeks down the road, but because of Christmas, I decided we'll do it next week. Here's what we're not doing next week. We're not going to go and pull out a verse out of Micah and pull out a verse out of Isaiah and pull out a verse and say, oh, see how these verses are about Jesus. Here's what we're going to do. Luke 24, and this ties into what our lesson now. We're not done with Proverbs, but it ties into what we were just saying here. When Jesus is walking, Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus, with a couple of disciples, and they are distraught because everything fell apart. And Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. You know what? I need to add, on the handout here, I say read Luke 24 with a particular attention to verses 25, 26, 27 needs to be on that handout. 27, which is what I just read. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And here's the thesis for next week. It's going to be, it's Jesus didn't say, well, there's a verse about me, a verse about me, a verse about me. He's going to say, the Old Testament is about me. And in verse 44, Jesus is with his 12 disciples, and he says to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. So, next week, it's not verses about the Messiah in the Old Testament. It's about the Old Testament is a messianic book. The Old Testament as a whole is pointing to Jesus, including Proverbs and Psalms. But you won't get there. You'll scratch your head forever if you think Proverbs was a letter God wrote for you. Was there a hand? Skip.
Yes, I was just going to say at the very end, you also have Listen to the Messiah. I'm going to put a link in our prayer notes, so look for that at the very bottom. There's a free listing of all the songs in the Messiah that you can listen to as well.
Yeah, I was kind of playing with you here when I put in here for extra credit. You know, if you ever think like, man, he's just pulling stuff over from class or whatever, I'm not. I'm making this all up for you. But, you know, I this is a good week to listen to Messiah, which is all Bible. It's all, and it's mostly Old Testament. You think, oh, a musical about Jesus must be from the New Testament. It's not. It's from the Old Testament. And there's in the guide, which I put the link here, you can download. There's a quote in there which says the writer of Messiah which wasn't Handel. Handel wrote the music, but not the words. And well, the words were all from the Bible. I guess God wrote those, but somebody selected those and said they understood the book of Isaiah better than a lot of Old Testament professors today, and I say absolutely that's true. So, but we don't want to go down that road of a misunderstanding. But if you have a chance to listen to Messiah, and you could use a guide, we went through it in class a couple years back. That would be a benefit to you. Now, Proverbs 4. I kind of want to show you how this works. And again, I'm not saying that Proverbs aren't also for the king's subjects. They were. But they're also for the king and the king and his sons. And listen, here's Solomon. Here's Solomon saying now these words in chapter 4. Listen, my sons, to a father's instruction. Pay attention and gain understanding. I will give you sound learning, so do not forsake my teaching. When I was a boy in my father's house. Okay, now picture little Solomon in David's house. Still tender and an only child of my mother. He taught me and said, lay hold of my words with all your heart. Keep my commands and you will live. Get wisdom, get understanding. Do not forget my words or swerve from them. You think about that too. And Solomon is 20 years old. You know, when he became king, he was 20. Anybody here feel ready or equipped to be a king at age, whatever age you are? I think we're all over 20. But imagine, I mean, if you're 20 and you're going to be the king, not just over any nation, but God's nation and God's people and the accountability, the responsibility you have. And so Solomon heard, remembered his dad who said, get wisdom. And so God says to Solomon, ask me whatever you want. And Solomon doesn't say, I need riches. He says, I need a discerning heart to govern your people. Give me that wisdom. And God says, because you've asked well, I'll give you that wisdom. And other stuff along with it.
I haven't been here, so I don't know quite what your own. I mean, when I read Proverbs, I mean, I'm just to me, it's just full of instruction and righteous that what we are going to. It's a righteous fear of what's going to happen to us. I mean, it's so full of how we conduct ourselves and how we teach our children and how we live that. I mean, I love it. I love to read it and to, you know, I mean, and it's so personable how you deal with people. Like, you know, nobody else in the Bible, no place else can you go that says, oh, he was such a smart aleck and I don't, you know, how do I handle that? But right. You can go to, you know what I mean? You can just go to Proverbs right. And it's really practical on how these people are right or wrong.
Yes.
So, I don't quite know what you're saying. I mean,
yeah, I'm just trying to put this in the context of it was originally written by a king for his sons. And so, yes, you can use it too, because what was true for the king and his sons is also true for you. I mean, people are people, and they act in certain ways, and you respond to them. And again, principles or proverbs are principles, right, not promises. They generally reflect how things go. And by the way, Proverbs is aware of that too. If you ever kind of think like, well, no, Proverbs just assumes, like, if you act wisely, then you're going to be successful. And Proverbs, what does Proverbs 17:1 say? Better a poor man whose walk is blameless. No, that's Proverbs 19. Proverbs 17 says, better, this is what I wanted. Better a dry crust with peace and quiet. I mean, there's the possibility that you can be righteous and all you're going to have is a dry crust of bread. So, I'm sorry? Better, 19:1 is also good. Better a poor man whose walk is blameless. You can have, Proverbs recognize, you can have a blameless walk and be poor. So it's not, these aren't ironclad guarantees, you do this, then this is going to happen. But generally, the lazy man doesn't have food in the winter, and the hard worker, this is just the way God made his creation. So, back to Proverbs 4, and I want to make sure I get something else in here that I didn't really put in the handout, but I want to... So we're just listening to Solomon speak in chapter 4. Wisdom is supreme, therefore get wisdom. Which, by the way, if you think of Proverbs as just like, here's all the wise principles, that's part of it. But it's also an invitation to wisdom. Especially the first 9 chapters are all about this. Please, get wisdom. Pursue wisdom. It personifies wisdom. It's like a lady standing up on the top of the hill of the city and calling out and saying, come and feast. There's a feast that wisdom will offer you, a metaphorical feast, but then there's the lady folly who's on the other side saying, well, stolen water, you know, it's really stolen water tastes better than regular water, and trying, you know, to entice people down the path of destruction. And verse 10, Solomon says, listen, my son, accept what I say. And I would say, too, at the beginning of the chapter, it says, it has plural, listen, my sons. So there you could kind of, you picture Solomon with a whole, you know, whole bunch of kids sitting around him. But usually it's singular, listen, my son, my son, my son. And so I think primarily Solomon's thinking about the next king. And too, I would say, it wasn't just Solomon for the next king, but the next king for his son. I think it's going to be used and reused. And, well, except the wicked kings, like Manasseh, he probably doesn't care. He doesn't care about wisdom. He's not pursuing wisdom. He's not going to teach his son about wisdom. But the righteous kings are going to, like Hezekiah, is going to echo Solomon's words to his sons and encourage them, be righteous, pursue wisdom. In order for God to fulfill his purposes for us, so that we're not thrown into exile. Verse 10, listen, my son, accept what I say, and the years of your life will be many. That's what God said to Solomon at the high place of Gibeon. Right? You'll live long if you obey my words. Solomon died when he was 60, so I don't think he got that deal. His dad, David, lived to be 70, and Moses lived to be 120, and so I think Solomon, because of his disobedience, didn't have as long of a life as he could have. But which, and by the way, too, right? This is a well. Is this a promise for me, right? The years of if I follow wisdom, it's not a promise again. There's general principles at work here. But let me conclude with. Proverbs 1:6-7. But it's in here. I forget how many times, half a dozen times or more. You have this same. Here we go to let's go to Proverbs 9:10. That's a better one. Proverbs 9:10. One of my teachers in college made us memorize Proverbs 9. That's a good thing. Verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. If you read Proverbs, if the king reads Proverbs, if the prince reads Proverbs, and he says, well, every verse is alike, and, you know, I think I'll do these verses and not these verses. If there's that sort of a mentality, a level, it's not going to work. Because the foundation for wisdom, and as explained in Proverbs, is the fear of the Lord. Or, say, what is the fear of the Lord? That's a whole other study. But I think we can be fair and simplify it as saying it's a relationship with the Lord. Right? I'm not discounting the fact that there, you know, there's an awe and there's a respect, but I think I'd say it this way: there's no wisdom apart from a relationship with the Lord, O King Rehoboam, and Asa your son, and every subject in Israel, and every person on the face of the earth.
Todd, did we then bring up that, you know, you've got Proverbs as, you know, pursue wisdom, and part of that wisdom, or the beginning of wisdom, is fearing God through that relationship. You know, I'm trying to, you know, capture the other books. You've got Ecclesiastes.
Yeah, let me keep you from going there, just because I want to finish this thought.
Yeah, okay.
And you said it, and you were just speaking real quickly, but I want to react against the notion that, okay, wisdom is this, and part of wisdom is fear of the Lord. No. Okay? No. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. One writer compares the fear of the Lord to the alphabet. You have to learn your ABCs before you can start to read. The fear of the Lord, a relationship with God, is like the ABCs of wisdom. If you don't know that, I don't have the ABCs, you don't have the relationship with God, then you don't have, there's not wisdom. I'm not saying there's not knowledge or facts or learning or smart people, but wisdom in the sense of, a good definition for wisdom is it's skill is at the root of wisdom. And there are wise people, they're called wise because they're good craftsmen, because they're skilled. But wisdom in general is skilled living. Skilled living is living in accordance with its design by its creator. And apart from a relationship with that creator, you're not doing it right. I mean, that doesn't mean you can't get a few things to go right, but it's not going to work out in the end. I think of it, an analogy for me, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I think of, there's a road. Wisdom is a road. And there's a gate, you know, at the beginning. It's not exactly a gate. It doesn't start and stop. It doesn't like, well, I fear the Lord, and so now I can go on to get wisdom. But you can't even get on that road without having that fear of the Lord. So,
and you say that fear of the Lord leads to salvation. That would certainly be the beginning of wisdom.
Yeah, I want to even say, fear of the Lord is salvation. Did you say leads to, or is? I mean, it's this is one of the things. You know, I told you I was gonna get somebody angry with me later on in the study when we, you kind of see where this is going. But one of the things I think is, for some people, a wrong understanding of salvation. But we'll save some of that for later. But the fear of the Lord is that relationship with the Lord, which is the salvation. You're saved because you're on God's team, to use a, you know, a modern day metaphor. You're loyal to your Creator. That's what the root of salvation is leaving your old life, which is anti-God, being a seed of the serpent, as it were, working for the enemy, and now being submitted to, in the fear of the Lord, the Creator. Okay, so time's up. But we said everything we needed to, fortunately. That's sarcasm. But there's some more notes here that maybe can... And Dave wanted to talk about Job and Ecclesiastes, and I didn't let him. But I did put a paragraph in here about it, which is just kind of touches on it. So I'll just end with this sentence, that God's purpose for Israel to be a light to the nations, to display wisdom and reveal how glorious their God is the same as the church's purpose today, 1 Peter 2. So, we need to live in light. We're not a king, but we're living in light of the same wisdom to display God's goodness to the world. To a world that's hurting today more than it was when it woke up on Friday. Let's pray. And Lord, even just thinking about the events of Friday, remind us of our need for wisdom. These hard things like this raise questions that we can't answer on our own. We can't answer apart from your word that can lead us, anyone, apart from your word, to anger and bitterness very, very quickly. And so, while we are so deeply grieved by that tragedy, we can also take advantage of the reminder to pursue wisdom, to understand your word, so that we can understand our world, so that we can understand evil, we can understand why we so desperately need a Savior to fix this broken world and its broken people. And so thank you for the just opportunity to dip into Proverbs and to take a little different look at it for your glory and to understand your purpose to redeem this earth in order to glorify your name. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.